Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we bow before thy throne of grace, thanking thee for the blessings of this convention, thanking thee for the sweet fellowship of saints that we've had here. We thank thee for all the wonderful admonitions and the wonderful songs and fellowship that we've had, and we ask thy further blessing upon this day that we might continue in thy love and continue to draw closer unto thee and seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus more closely. Dear Father, we pray for all the dear ones that are meeting today all over the world, and we ask thy blessing upon them, especially those who are sick and isolated and going through trials. We pray for thy Holy Spirit upon them. Father, we pray for Brother David that he might say the words that thou would have him to say and bring a blessing to each and every one. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Loving Christ to you all from your brethren in the Louisville area. Six of us made it. That's about a quarter of the ecclesia. My mother sends her a special love to you, as to Sister Carol's parents, Brother and Sister Kendig from Columbus, Ohio. And my mother had a call from Sister, I don't know if it's from Benita Haig or from her mother, both of whom hope to be here, but Sister Benita is still suffering from the IO plague that a lot of people caught, and they were not able to make it. I don't mean to imply the convention was a plague, but I'm not going to be very organized this morning. I usually like to do an ABC 1-2-3 presentation of things, but I'm going to wander around a bit, if you don't mind. How many of us, this is probably a silly question, it's probably all of us, but how many of us have either said or heard other people say, I'll never succeed, I never do anything right, why did the Lord call me, what is it I'm supposed to be doing? Doing seems to be important enough to be an overcomer. I don't feel like I'm doing anything at all of significance for the Lord. How do I know I'm doing my best? What am I doing? How am I different from other Christians? Is there anybody here not guilty of asking that? Maybe not out loud, but at least privately. The answers to these questions are our topic this morning. I'm going to use the words of the Apostle Paul for our subject, our theme, but I may never even look at the text they come from because it's just a title. It's in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter says, I die daily. And I think we all realize that according to Romans 6, we are baptized into Christ's death. So how on earth do we die daily? What's a consecrated life supposed to be? And why? Now, the very basic answer is to kill the old man. That's the objective of our walk on a daily basis. I know up in our ecclesia there's a story about that expression. Many, many, many years ago, two brethren were walking on the sidewalk. There was a stranger in the middle, a couple strangers in the middle, a couple brethren behind. And the ones in the front, these people just came in between rather suddenly, and they heard the one in the front said, the only solution is to kill the old man. And, of course, the brethren walking behind saw the reactions of the public who had walked in between. But this is true. The only solution is to kill the old man. This is what has to die daily. It is our flesh that must be dying daily. And you remember the apostles' words. I'm not going to give you any astounding scriptures today, ones that you're very familiar with, but you remember Romans 12 about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, one of the most difficult things in the world for any one of us to do is to change the way we think. But that is the very objective of the apostles' words in Romans 12. Change the way we think. So I could very well call this morning's lesson change. Because if we want to know what it is we're doing, if we want to know whether we're dying daily, we've got to ask ourselves, am I different today than I was last year? Have I changed something? Changing self is the objective. Brother Larry McClellan at I.O. made a statement. One of those statements that's so simple, but it just really struck me very hard. He says, unless something changes, nothing changes. And so when we go home, we can say, is tomorrow, Monday the 21st, going to be any different from Monday the 14th or Monday the 7th? Maybe not. Maybe the same old routine. Maybe nothing changed. And unless something changes, nothing's going to change. And if nothing changes, we aren't growing. And if we aren't growing, well, you know what happens then. You're probably familiar with the words of the Apostle Paul. I think they were quoted yesterday in 1 Thessalonians 4, the third verse. This is the will of God, your sanctification. There are not very many places in the Bible. Matter of fact, to the best of my knowledge, there's just two places in the New Testament where it specifically says in those words, this is the will of God concerning you. So you want to know what God's will is? There it is. It's your sanctification. And we can change that to the word change. This is the will of God concerning you, your change. So we have no excuse for saying, what's God's will? God's will is for us to change. Now, how to do it, of course, is what we have to pursue. You know, the new creature is a state of mind. That's what the new creature is. We call it by all kinds of things. We call it a new creature. We call it a new man. We call it something that's spirit begotten. We call it all kinds of things. But all it is a new way of thinking. So if our thought processes don't change, we aren't going anywhere. Mind you, how wonderfully, wonderfully personal this will of God is. You don't have to say, I'm not doing what Carl Hagensick's doing, therefore I'm not getting anywhere. You don't have to say, I don't have any money, therefore I'm not getting anywhere. You don't have to say, I'm not retired, therefore I'm not getting anywhere. You don't have to say, I can't move my hands, therefore I'm not getting anywhere. It's all in the mind. God concerning us is the change of the way we think. Is there anybody in this room that can't work on his mind? No. You can do it just as well as Brother Carl can get around the country, around the world, in a wheelchair. The only thing is, it's harder to change your mind. We have what we rather habitually call the truth. And some are going to be satisfied with the truth. That will be deadly. Or if not deadly, at least great company-ish. As we mentioned yesterday, the truth is simply a tool. Now, in no respect do I want anybody to think that I'm saying that information is not important. Because if you're going to change, the only thing that's going to change you is information. Things that come in. And as this information comes in, we're going to say, oh, I don't think that way. And we're going to say, why don't I think that way? And should I think that way? And maybe I better think that way. So truth is the only tool. Sanctify them with thy truth. But if you have the truth and you're satisfied with the truth, that's not change. That's just having the tool. The effect of it on us is what's imperative. Notice one of the closing warnings, if we want to take it that way, of the entire Bible in Revelation 22. This is Jesus speaking. Twice in chapter 22, he interrupts the proceedings to make a statement. Verse 7, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Verse 12, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Now, that's not referring to his second advent. No time to go into it right now, but the word coming in the scriptures does not always refer to Jesus coming. Just as in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, he comes and the wise go out to meet him, but then in a later verse it says, and the bridegroom came and shut the door. Well, he didn't come twice. The second coming there is simply a symbol of shutting the door. So coming can mean taking a certain action. And that parable is precisely what Revelation 22 means in verse 7 and in verse 12. "Behold, I'm coming quickly." He is saying, watch out, the door is just about to shut, and you may find yourself out there finding oil for your lamps. So the very last message to the church in the Bible is, for us, at this end of the age, as things are wrapping up, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Now, if you know that that door is going to shut next week, I know you're going to change something. The only thing is, we don't know what week it's going to shut. But the imperative of this chapter is, "Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly." What are you doing? "Behold, I come quickly." What are you doing? Is something changing? If nothing changes, nothing will change. Let me also quote a phrase from Revelation 19:10. The very last phrase of the verse. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now you can take that two words, and I think both of them are correct. I think one of them is saying, if you understand the Lord's word, you're going to testify about it. You're going to talk about Jesus. So one of these things about getting ready because he's coming quickly is you are going to reflect the fact that you have been with Jesus. But even by talking about it, you'll testify about it. But I think much more importantly, when he says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, he's saying the purpose of prophecy, the purpose of the whole Bible is so that it has a testimony in you. Others can look at you and you can look at yourself and you can say, prophecy has changed me. The testimony of Jesus in me is the spirit, the point of, the objective of, the reason for prophecy. You remember 2 Thessalonians 2, a time referring to the second presence of the Lord. And very sobering statement made in verses 10 and 11. I guess I'll read 9, 10, and 11. "Whose presence is accompanied by the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false." Think about those words. Think about those words. It says, not if you don't have the truth. It says if you don't love the truth. Receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And if not, you're going to be deluded. It says you're going to be deluded and you're going to believe what's false. And I know it's very easy to lump this all on Christendom and say, yeah, there they are. But that's not the point of this scripture. The point of this scripture is to point to us and say, yeah, you've got the truth, but do you have the love of it? Or are you in a position where you're going to be deluded? Are you really changing? Or are you sitting around criticizing what other brethren are doing? You know, that's real easy. You ought to change. You ought to change. Now, I listen to brethren's conversations, and there aren't too many that were saying what that brother on the sidewalk did. I got to kill the old man. It is real pitiful, brethren, but listen to our conversations sometime, and they do tend to say, I got to kill him. He's doing it wrong. And the focus on self is missing. So if we don't want to believe a lie, we must change. Constant change. It must be stimulated by the application of truth. We cannot do it in others. We can do it only in self. Let me give you another verse from Revelation 22. It's powerful. It's terribly powerful. And while we can't get into the context to prove the point right now, it applies now. This is Revelation 22:11-12. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Do you notice the list? It's not talking about good people and bad people. It's talking about everybody. It's talking about the unrighteous, but it's also talking about the holy. So what do they all have in common? This verse is aimed at us, and the secret word is L-E-T. Let. Let the filthy be filthy. Let the holy be holy. In other words, mind your own business. You don't have to help the Holy One make his calling election sure by meddling, nor do you have to go out and straighten out all the problems with the one who's filthy. The text is very obvious. He's coming quickly. Let all those things alone and focus back on self. Change. It's the key word. Change. Die daily. Now, there's lots of arenas for personal change. You know, how do other things fit in? Meetings fit in. We don't go there, though, to straighten other people out, I hope. We go there to edify as we can, but to also find room for change by the input of truth. Same thing for study. None of these things is unimportant. They are all imperative, but they are all tools for change. The same for witnessing. I don't know whether you've ever noticed it, but you get a much greater blessing out of a witness than the person you're talking to. Usually because you have to run home and figure out what on earth you said wrong or why you didn't know a certain answer. Same thing for prayer. The objective is change. The same thing for service and fellowship with the saints. The objective is change. The same thing when you go to work in the morning. Your relationship with the world. The objective is for you to change, not to say, oh my, I work in such a horrible place. Well, of course you work in a horrible place. The world's a horrible place. But it's there for us to find out how we can change ourselves in relationship to how other people do things. We do not study for defense of the truth. I just hate it. And I'll use the word advisedly. I hate, because there are certain unrighteous things we ought to hate. I just hate it. When brethren say, I have to defend the truth. Because whether they realize it or not, there's a pompous attitude behind that that says, I've got it straight and you got it wrong and I'm going to keep it clean and you're filthy. Keep the truth pure. Well, I leave that to the Lord. He's going to keep it pure. I'm going to try to get it that way in myself. But I can't keep it pure because I can't get it pure to start out with. It's not for us to do great works. I know sometimes brethren focus in on, the church is going to smite Babylon with the plagues, or we're going to smite Jordan, or I remember a little story Brother Poe used to tell me about Brother Russell and Joe Rutherford. And for a little while, Joe Rutherford was after him and saying, well, who's going to smite Jordan? Who's going to smite Jordan? One day, Brother Russell said, I don't know, but don't do it with that big fist of yours. Very important lesson. Very good to be prepared by what we find in prophecy. But our objective is not to say, what great things am I going to do in the Lord's service? Because the greatest thing, the only thing that comes down to anything, is whether we're going to wake up tomorrow morning different than we went to bed last night. That's all. That's the greatest of all works. Greater is he that, what? Ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh the city. You believe that? If you do, why on earth do you want to go out and take a city? I die daily. This brings us to the age-old problem. This has been going on in Christianity for centuries. The faith works axis. You know, some people say, well, Paul says this and James says that, and you're justified by faith. No, you're justified by works. And brethren, I think by now we should have that straight. Even though it's the argument of centuries, we've got the answer. And the truth on the matter is extremely simple in concept about faith and works. And it kind of constitutes the basis of the question that we ask when somebody's baptized. You know, in one word or another, we all have slightly different expressions we use in baptismal services, but the three questions we ask somebody who's about to be immersed is, number one, do you believe you're a sinner? I don't think anybody ever said no. But sometimes I wonder if we believe it. Because somehow I think we get out of the water and say, I can't do anything right. Well, of course you can't. You just said I'm a sinner. How are you going to get up out of the water and do it right? You see, works from the beginning, as far as their merit are concerned, are worthless. The next question we ask is, do you accept Jesus as the way out? Terribly important. Because this is a faith question, not a works question. It's saying, do you really believe that for one reason or another, how well you understand it's kind of immaterial, but do you really believe that there is only one way you can have a relationship with God that counts, and that is because you believe Jesus can get you out of this problem that you were born with? And we all say yes. Well, do we believe he can get us out of it, or are we going to spend the rest of our consecrated lives and say, I can't get out of it? Can't get out of it, but he can get us out of it. And then we say, have you made a full, unreserved consecration to do God's will? Now, that doesn't imply you know God's will at that moment, does it? It says you're going to learn it on a daily basis. In essence, there's a commitment to works. Already established, they aren't going to be perfect works. But it says, as I see what God wants me to do, I'm going to try to do it. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification, even your change. Now, if you see that verse, let's work on it. Let's make Monday the 14th, no, 21st, different from Monday the 14th. Faith. The very essence of faith, because faith is a big topic, but the very essence of faith then is that you have faith in the merit of Christ's death. You're in essence, now you don't have to understand this at all, but in essence saying, I know I died in Adam, I know somehow I'm going to live in Christ. Well, it's possible to make a consecration, you see, without knowing present truth. Because you can know that much. You can later be sanctified, hopefully, where you're going to know something because present truth is going to bring you into that sanctified state. But you have faith in the merit of Jesus' death. Knowledge that there is no other way, and that it's going to make up for your deficiencies. That's the faith part. Now the works part. Here's the secret. Works are not for value. Works are not for value. You know, James, who says so much about works, never says they're worth anything. Works are not for value. Works are out of appreciation. You are so grateful that knowing you were a sinner and that somehow Jesus is going to get you out of it, that you want to do something. Not just one thing, but something today, something tomorrow, something next week, and something next year. Works are out of appreciation. The only other New Testament text that says this is the will of God concerning you, also in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You see that combination? God's will for you is sanctification. God's will for you is giving thanks. And there isn't that much difference. Because if you are honest to goodness thankful, I mean, that's why you made a consecration in the first place, because you're honest to goodness thankful, then from then on you're going to do works. Do you have to judge those works? No. Do you judge your little kid's work when he brings home this awful looking crayon drawing and you put it on the refrigerator? You say, wow, that's as good as Van Gogh. Liar. No, you don't. But you know what was behind it. And God knows what's behind what we're doing. It's appreciation that's behind it. Always keep that in mind. This is the will of God concerning you, giving of thanks. And that works. That's works. So there are always works because you are always appreciative. That's that faith works axis. It's that simple. No matter how complicated you might make it with details, it's that simple. You believe Jesus got you out of the hole, and you're thankful for it. Consequently, everything you do works. It's a sign of appreciation for it. We call that change. Because of that, now I'm going to quote a couple of statements brethren tend to make. And I'm not being critical of their making them because I know what they mean. But they always rub me the wrong way because of the very concept that we're talking about. Somebody says, well, I'm active in the service. Well, of course you're active in the service. Everybody's active in the service if you're living up to your consecration. But, you know, somebody says, I'm colportering, therefore I'm active in the service. Well, that's missing the point. That's missing the point. Or sometimes we'll say, well, he's full-time in the service. Every Christian is full-time in the service because the will of God concerning you is thankfulness. And if you are thankful and all your works are in praise of God as a result, they're all full-time service. You are doing no less if you are confined to home, if you are really working in your mind to change, than somebody who's out going 80 hours a week door-to-door. There is no difference. Matter of fact, the person out 80 hours a week going to door-to-door may not be making this calling election sure because he might not be changing anything. Nothing. You know, Joe Rutherford said that the witnesses were starting to be formed. He said, you don't have to change your character. You are a character. Well, he was the character. He just destroyed the very foundation of consecration when he said you don't have to work on character development. Destroyed it all. He said go out and knock on doors instead. Might as well go out and knock on wood. I think you can see here why money is immaterial. It doesn't change us internally. We don't put money in His service. We put it, if we have it, into our service to Him. But it doesn't change your mind. So it's not a part of the equation. We put change into His service. Now that's not change like nickels, dimes, and quarters. It's change like how we think. Thank sanctification, thankfulness. Likewise, time. Are you going to be a more faithful Christian because you're retired? Or because you got a 40-hour job instead of a 60-hour job? No, you won't. Don't be misled. Don't believe a lie. Those things don't count. We have to sacrifice. Now, there is a word that throws everybody for a loop. Words are important to us because they have meanings in our minds. And you know, with sacrifice, we have this... We almost have this pagan idea of putting something on an altar and sticking a dagger in it. But remember, and I have to do this all the time for me, and this is related to this is the will of God concerning you, even your thankfulness, that the synonym, the real meaning of sacrifice, is offering. Bring an offering unto the Lord. Now you can say if you want, bring a sacrifice unto the Lord. That's fine. They mean the same thing, but it's an offering. Can you see on a daily basis, if you can wake up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, I'm changed this morning. I think different because I found a scripture in 1 Corinthians that made me think differently. You have just put something on the altar that's precious. God could not be more pleased than you could say to Him, thank you for this verse because it changed me. You have just offered the most valuable of all sacrifices. And it is an offering because it takes guts and nerve and intestinal fortitude to change. That's where we have the relative values of do's and don'ts. You know that the Lord took us out from the law because do's and don'ts aren't going to do it. If you have do's and don'ts, you're going to do the do's and don't do the don'ts, and you're simply going to be a Jew under the law. God said, I don't want that. I want you to think differently. You know the standard. If you don't, look in my word, you're going to find it. And you're not going to have a list of 10 commandments or 50 commandments or 18 do's and 28 don'ts. Look at Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, really, focus in on that last phrase. Through the works of the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, if you are still saying, I'm not doing it right, I'm incapable, I can't do it. That's the knowledge of sin, isn't it? That says you're thinking like you're under the law. That's what this verse says. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you're trying to think, I can't do anything right, I'm imperfect. If that's doing your consecration on a daily basis, you're too much under a law. Because that was the point of the law, is to point out you were a sinner. But when you got dunked, you said, I know I'm a sinner. But I know somebody got me out of it. So our works are thankfulness. They are not, oh Lord, it's imperfect. Oh Lord, I'm a miserable wretch. Oh Lord, I can't do it right. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, or any other works you intend to do that you think are pretty good, is no flesh justified in his sight. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. All you're going to find out is you can't do it right. Hebrews 9:14. I want you to believe this verse. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You got a clean conscience? Paul says in this verse, you're not going to sit there with a conscience that's constantly worried about the fact that you can't do anything right. He says the blood of Christ is going to cleanse your conscience from dead works. Dead works. Dead works. Don't be offended because your works are dead. They are. But they're alive as they can be if they are an offering of thankfulness. They're still going to be dead as far as merit is concerned, but they're going to be alive because they are a reflection of thankfulness. Don't worry about how blemished they are. That means you're thinking like a Jew under the law. Don't do it. It's going to hamper you. It's going to slow you down. Die daily to that concept. Well, let's get a few rough examples of where we can change. Communication with saints is a big area. It's one we all need. It's one where change is needed and kind of obvious as we look around. And one of the best ways to start changing is to listen to self. Because I don't know how many of you have noticed. I mean, I notice this in myself all the time. I'm not going to get off this platform without somebody bringing my attention to it, that I say things that don't come across the way I mean them. So I have to start listening to the way I say things. Listen to self. Otherwise, there's no change. And hopefully from the platform this year, I won't make the mistakes that I made last year. Hopefully, I will have thought by feedback about things I can do better with communication with the brethren. Because as plain spoken as I sometimes tend to be, I have absolutely no desire to do anything but edify. And sometimes I think a rather pointed statement's going to edify, and that backfires. Although sometimes a rather pointed statement helps. So you see, I'm in a quandary here. But I am aware of the fact that I must change. I cannot go on year after year saying things the same way. And if you have problems with your brethren, sure, you can look at your brother and try to find out what's wrong, but you don't want to change that. The only thing you can change is the way you're doing it. So do it. It's what the Lord wants, your sanctification, your change. Why go to Him tomorrow and say the same thing you said yesterday when you know yesterday you poked Him by what you said? Say it differently tomorrow. We really ought to focus on the relationships that are uneasy. We ought to go to the brethren that we don't like to go to. That's change, isn't it? It's real easy to sit down to lunch with somebody of your own ecclesia. Well, I don't know. Sometimes that's not so good either. But you tend to sit down to lunch because you want to digest nice and easily with somebody you know you're not going to have any trouble with. Actually, they're not going to have trouble with you that we ought to worry about. But that's where our focus ought to be, because unless something changes, nothing's going to change. I don't know about you, but I have noticed one of the real ways that we get into trouble amongst ourselves is our tendency for self-defense. I've done it. I presume most of you in this room have done it. Have you ever decided to defend yourself when somebody says something about you or about what you did or about what you said? First reaction is, I got to defend it. Well, let the Lord defend it. If somebody wants an explanation, do your best to give a non-emotional one. But I have simply perceived, and I'm trying to change as a result, that self-defense is one of the first ways to start a good fight. So don't keep defending yourself. Let the Lord do it. Same thing with the world when you go to work tomorrow morning. Focus on the uneasy. You know, part of that is having a decent sense of humor. Don't take yourself too seriously. The world doesn't understand you. There's no point in making yourself harder to understand. And if they realize that you don't take yourself too seriously, that you can joke about yourself. You know, if it's permissible for you to talk about religion at work, but it's always getting you in trouble, but gee, they're talking about something or other in world events and you just got to say something, just don't burst in and say it. Start saying something like, oh, you know me, I'm one of those religious zealots, but then say what you have to say. At least from the beginning, you've kind of put them in a more relaxed state because they realize that you realize that they see you as something slightly out of the ordinary. You see, most of the time, they don't realize that you realize it. So there's an area for change. Try to put other people at rest. Nobody learns under stress. So you've got to make people relax. That's the first and most important part of any witness. Until they trust you, until they're comfortable around you, it doesn't make any difference how logical you are. It's all immaterial. Nobody's going to learn anything under stress. Our attitudes with the world are important too. You know, the world is clamoring under the Jubilee trumpet for its rights. Don't clamor. You know, the Jubilee didn't affect the Levitical tribe, and that's who we are. So don't clamor for your rights. The Apostle Paul says, if you're a slave, be a good slave. Don't worry about slavery. That's what the kingdom's for, to do away with it. If you're a slave, go ahead and be a good slave. What's so hard about that? You know, slaves have great advantages. They don't have to make decisions. Decisions are hard. You know decisions are hard. If you try to put yourself in a position of leadership, not only do you have to make decisions, but you have to be responsible for their results, and you're just asking for trouble. If you're a slave, be a good slave. Enjoy the benefits. And don't be a skeptic about the world's relationship to the Lord. They see that immediately. They see us as pompous religious people, Pharisees virtually, that we're always looking down our nose at their religious convictions and their religious relationships. They see that in us. You know, I have personally believed in two sides of the question about spirit begetting babbling. Now, we'll say one thing. Anyone who believes in spirit begetting babbling has a great advantage from the practical standpoint here. Because if somebody comes to you and says, pray for me, you can say, I will. You don't have to say, well, I can pray for the Lord's will to be done. Or you don't have to say under your breath, yeah, sure, you don't have any right to be prayed for. You don't have a relationship with the Lord. That skepticism comes through. And they see it. It's bad. If they say they have a relationship with the Lord, believe it. It takes all the tension out of the situation. It really does. If they say, the Lord's doing this for me and the Lord's doing that for me, say, wonderful. I think faith ought to be rewarded wherever you see it. You don't want to squash faith. There may be errors in their understanding, but there may not be errors in their faith. Change. Change. That's part of killing our old man. Our old man is the skeptic, not the new creature. Let the old man die daily. Also, of course, and this goes back to our relationship with the brethren, no interference with the consecration of others. We already saw in Revelation 22, let the holy be holy. Just because Brother Rawson's doing it this way, and Brother Hagensick's doing it that way, is one wrong? No. Is one right? No. They're both wrong in certain areas and right in others. The fact is, if they're doing it conscientiously, though, they're not wrong. And we have absolutely no right to touch the Lord's anointed. They are living up to their consecrations to the very best of their understanding, and you ought to rejoice for them and pray for them and enjoy with them. They shall all be taught of God. John 6:45. It's a wonderful verse. Jesus said it. They shall all be taught of God. Let's let God teach each one of us. Let's change. Let's not be judges. One of the simplest and most marvelous lessons in the Bible is Matthew 7:1-2. Instead of quoting it, let me read it. I don't know why we don't take advantage of it. We'd better take advantage of it. Do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Focus on that. Think on that. Meditate on it, and more than anything, brethren, when you go someplace, change. Because it says, if I extend mercy, if I extend understanding, if I extend sympathy to that brother who's awful hard to get along with and he's so confused, then the Lord is going to have that mercy and sympathy and flexibility with me. And I don't know about you, but I need it. I do need it. This is a promise. It's read in my Bible. It's the words of Jesus. Do you believe it? I hope so. Because that's what you said in the three questions you answered when you were immersed. That Jesus is going to get you out of this. Well, you got to believe him before he can get you out of it. In the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. If you go around with a magnifying glass seeing what your brethren are doing it and how they're doing it, you know what? The Lord's going to go around with a magnifying glass, see how you're doing it. Do you want that? I don't know about you. I realize I can't close the Lord out, but there's sometimes I'd like to shut the door and wish he were on the other side. And I want to extend that to my brethren. Most particularly when they're failing in something. Because I want the Lord to do it to me. I've got to change. Because I still catch myself doing these things. And if this text comes to my mind, I think, uh-oh, I'm sorry, Lord. I didn't mean it. I mean, I must have meant it. No, it must be my old creature. Let it die, please, because I don't want you to do it to me that way. Emblazon this text in front of your eyes. And the next time your mouth opens, it might shut real quickly. Die daily. Hebrews 13:15-16. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Remember we said a sacrifice is an offering? Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices or offerings, God is pleased. There's the summary of it all. There's lots of summaries of it all. We get lost. We get stuck somewhere in being so thrilled that we see chronology or prophecy or doctrine or who knows what all. We forget this. And the prophecy and the chronology and all those things are to bring us to think like God so that this is the result. If this is not the result, we've not changed. And I don't care if you're the best chronologer in the world or you can understand Ezekiel upside down and backwards. You're not making it. If this isn't the result. That ought to be real comforting to those of us that don't understand Ezekiel. All right, so let me go to this question of truth and change. What about doctrinal and prophetic change? I have known brethren, I have in my experience as a consecrated Christian, at times been afraid of change. Early in my Christian career, I had elders tell me, here, memorize this, never change it. That was some of the worst advice I ever got. Because that's not how a new creature works. That's not even how the truth works. If you read the reprints from the beginning to the end, you find Brother Russell changed constantly. Constantly. Even though he was the seventh messenger of the church. You wouldn't expect him to have to change that much, but he did. So, do you change doctrinally or prophetic? Well, change is a relative sort of thing. I don't think we throw the truth overboard, but we can sure modify it and polish it up. A couple of weeks ago, I served here in Huntsville and talked about baptism as a doctrine. I was immersed 38 years ago. I thought I understood baptism then. 2 months ago, in a 6-volume study at home, I realized I had a major component all fouled up. I changed. And I will never be sorry to say I changed. I hope I don't change for the wrong. But I can honestly say for 38 years, in some aspects of the doctrine of baptism, I was mixed up. I'm not ashamed of that. That's part of the process of sanctification, is to grow. If everything remains the same, it's hard to say anything grows. If you put seeds in your garden and 6 months later all you've got is dirt with seeds in it, you're not going to be terribly happy about it. There has got to be change. I changed on the subject of spirit begettling Babylon. And it helped me to change. I thought 15 years one way and all the rest of the times another way. Well, about 2 years in the middle when I was in the metamorphosis stage. Because sometimes it takes a while to change. But the scriptures changed me. And that's what has to change us. There is nothing else that can change us except the scriptures. But I know there are brethren who won't talk about that subject or certain other subjects. And in the terms of the Apostle James, that's sick. There's one of those shocking statements I always regret making. But it's sick if you won't talk about something scriptural. I mean, even if you've made up your mind on it. You must not have much faith in what you believe if you don't want to talk about it with somebody who sees it differently, because you can't defend your position. Of course, it's not always an intellectual defense, but how do you know there isn't some room for change? How do you know you haven't missed something? I missed something on baptism for 38 years. I missed something on spirit begettling Babylon for 15 years. I bet I've missed a whole lot more. I heard a discourse here last night on Enoch. Now, I'd gone through the same study. And I came to the conclusion that Enoch was a type of the world of mankind. Quite frankly, last night's discourse has come very close to changing my mind. Am I sorry about that? Not at all. I can say I went to Huntsville and learned something. In this case, in the subject of types and antitypes. But whether it's types and antitypes, whether it's chronology, whether it's doctrine, whether it's prophecy, whether it's character development, what difference does it make? If we haven't changed, nothing has changed. If nothing has changed, the seed's still in the dirt and you don't even see a sprout coming up. Let us die daily. Let us have a willingness to acknowledge that we don't know everything. I am not suggesting that it will lead away from harvest truth. Everything that I change on leads me more to the conclusion that what the church has received at this end of the age is true. I find it to be more and more true. The more I change, the more I realize what a wealth of food God has given us. But as we change, it clarifies. Don't be afraid to change. Why do we study doctrine? Because we want to think like God. Let me give you an example. Oh, my. I'm not going to even come close, am I? The important part I'm going to miss, I was going to give you a list of things in the New Testament to consider, but anyway, why do we study like God? Why do we study doctrine? To think like God. You study justice. I don't know whether you ever got this point or not, because most of Christendom looks at justice and sees God as formidable and stern and ugly. And quite frankly, when I studied justice, I saw the most gorgeous beauty in the world. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, God said, "You're dead." And you know what the next sentence is? "I don't like those clothes you're wearing." Now, wait a minute. How many of us condemn somebody to death and then worry about the clothes they're wearing? God says, "I'm going to make you new clothes." Now, I mean, just imagine the effect on Adam and Eve here. He just condemned us to death, and now he's a designer for us. Justice is creative. It's not vindictive. Every time you see God's justice at work, you see creativity, not destruction. God says, "You got into trouble, but I'm going to get you out of it. I'm not going to violate justice. I'm going to get you out of it." And when you start studying justice, it's going to change the way that you give out justice. It's going to change your mind about God. It's going to be changing your mind about the way you deal with brethren and with the world. Justice is creative, not vindictive. Why do you study chronology? Because you're anxious for the kingdom. Why do you study prophecy? Because you want to cooperate with God, with God's doing. If you're studying about Israel, you know what he's doing. You're not going to be stupid enough to go out there and criticize what God's doing in Israel. You're going to jump in and be happy about it. You're going to be part of God's witness on the subject. Why do you study character? Because you want your brethren to change. Yeah, well, let's hope that's not it. Okay, well, it is time to quit, so I'm going to give you one last verse here from the Apostle Jude. One that's misused all the time. Third verse. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." I think it's a horrible translation, because it sounds like you ought to fight with other people about the faith. The Greek word is agonizo, agonize. You know where agonizing is a fight, but you know where it is. It's internal. It's change. Go home and agonize along with me. And if we have, by the Lord's grace, the opportunity to meet here next year, be able to stand up in a testimony meeting and say, "I've changed."
Thank you, Brother David, for those encouraging words regarding change. I trust that we may all leave this convention and meditate upon transforming our mind, renewing our mind. Brother David, I thank the Lord for sending His Son to redeem us. I certainly need Him. I forgot the opening prayer. But at this time, I'd like to ask Brother David to close us in prayer, and if you would remain seated for just a moment, I have a couple announcements.
Holy and blessed Father, our Father, please let Thy Spirit work in us to be sanctified and to